And if you've got a Bible this morning, open up to the book of John, chapter 8. And as you're doing so, just a quick story. A few weeks ago, arguably the greatest golfer ever was in a car wreck. And it made a lot of news. And as the reports were first coming out about Tiger Woods' wreck, we saw the pictures. And when we saw some of the video footage that was there from the scene, and a lot of people were scared and worried, man, how could he survive this? Did he survive this? What in the world is going on? And thankfully, if you were following that story, you know that he did survive it. He's got some injuries that might prevent him from playing golf anymore in the future. But an interesting thing happened as they began to sort of share about his wreck and what had happened on that particular day. The people in the news started talking about another wreck that Tiger Woods had that happened many years ago. And it was a pivotal moment in his life where a lot of things that were going on behind the scenes and under the surface suddenly came to light. And when those things came to light, some of the mistakes that he made, some of the things that he was involved in that he knew he should not have been involved in, man, people went after him, right? They didn't give him much grace at all. The things that they said about him, the way that they treated him, the way that, that he was just the topic of conversation nonstop was a really frightening thing. And I remember thinking then, and I thought about it again this past week as I saw this story break again, I was like, man, what if that was me? And what if people took my worst moment and they put it on the news for the whole world to see? What if people took the things that I had done over the course of my life that I was ashamed about, that I had done wanting nobody else to ever know or find out? What if I became the topic of conversation in that way? I mean, think about that. What if people found you on your worst day and they broadcast that for the world to see, and all of a sudden you became the topic of conversation? You became the topic of gossip. You became the one that everybody was secretly judging as they walked past you, right? It's a heartbreaking thing to think about. It's an emotional thing to think about. It's a scary thing to think about. Nobody would ever sign up for something like that. But in John chapter 8, the passage that we just turned to, we're going to see that's exactly what happened to a particular woman this morning. There's a woman that was caught in her worst possible moment, her most compromising situation, and she's brought in, and her private life is made public in front of everybody. And they throw this woman down in front of Jesus, and now all eyes are on Jesus. And we're going to see what Jesus has to say to her, what Jesus has to say about her. And because of what he says about her, we're going to see what Jesus has to say about us as well. It's in John chapter 8. And it starts in verse 1. I'm going to read it for us. It says this, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again down to the temple. And the people came to Jesus, and Jesus sat down, and Jesus taught the people." Now, I just want to make a note at the beginning. If you've got your Bible open and you look at the footnotes underneath your different texts as you read through them, you might see a footnote that says something along these lines attached to this text. It might say this: the earliest manuscripts do not contain John 7:53 through John chapter 8, verse 11. And I want to take a second, because it's in your Bibles, it's in your footnotes, you're reading it, and you might be wondering, well, okay, what does that mean? Are we still supposed to read it? Let me just tell us what's going on here. And in fact, I'd say this, if you have an ESV study Bible, in the back of your Bible, there's actually an article that's written called this, "The Reliability of Biblical Manuscripts." If you've got that Bible or a Bible that has something like that in the back, read it this afternoon. I promise you that as you read it, you will walk away from that article worshiping and praising God for how he has preserved his word for us to this day. But if you don't have that, the short version or the short explanation is this. You'll see a couple of notes like that throughout your Bible, right? It happens a couple of different times where it talks about manuscripts and some verses that are included and some verses that aren't included in the earliest ones. And every time you find a note like that, you won't find anything that's inconsistent with the rest of God's word. You won't find any passage with a note like that that introduces new doctrine or new scripture or new theology, right? It's absolutely consistent. And here's the deal, that's important to us. Because of believers in Jesus, we place our hope in the truth that we read about in the Word of God, and we can do so with confidence, knowing that the Bible is the most scrutinized piece of literature in the history of the world, right? People have pored over this thing, and I'll say this about the New Testament in particular. When you compare it to other ancient books or other historical books, nothing comes close to having the amount of manuscripts that we have for the Bible, specifically the New Testament. And so what these scholars do is they take them, they read over them, they piece them together to make sure that everything that we have and that we are reading today is true and accurate and there. And the specific encounter that we're looking at this morning, it was included in a lot of later manuscripts, not some of the earlier ones. And it's in our Bibles today because all of the most brilliant minds and brilliant theologians and brilliant linguistic people over the centuries have determined that it actually happened in the ministry of Jesus. So what happened in the ministry of Jesus? Let's look at verse 3 and pick up to see what happens when Jesus is teaching in the temple. Verse 3 says this, the scribes and the Pharisees, those are the religious leaders of the day, they brought a woman in that had been caught in adultery. And they placed her in the midst of all the people in the temple so that everybody is gathered around. This woman is brought in. She sat down and they said to Jesus, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. That's put her to death. What do you say, Jesus? And look at verse 6. It says, they said this to test Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. It's a calm setting. Jesus is sitting there and he's teaching the word of God. And that setting is absolutely disrupted as these teachers of the law barge in. That they're elbowing past people, they get down to the front and they throw this woman down in front of everyone, causing a massive, massive scene. I mean, think about what happens. Think about what's gonna go through your mind and your heart, your attitude, your emotions, if that happened right here, right now, right? A calm setting, and all of a sudden people barge in like that. We'd be thinking, what is going on? Why are they doing this? What could they possibly have about this woman that they would cause them to behave like this? Well, look at verse 6. That's the context of this whole thing. They did it not because of what that woman had done. They did it because of their intense hatred for Jesus. They wanted to bring charges against Jesus. They wanted to test Jesus, and they were hoping that he failed the test. I mean, think about these guys and their ongoing relationship with Jesus. If you've read the New Testament through, if you've read the Gospels, I want you to think about your favorite moment in the life of Jesus right now. Maybe it's a moment where he healed somebody. Maybe he taught somebody something. Maybe he did something. Think about that moment with Jesus. And if you were to go back and study the passage that you're thinking about right now, there's a very good chance that attached to that passage, there's something about the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling, about the Pharisees and the scribes being mad at Jesus, about the Pharisees and the scribes trying to get rid of Jesus because of that good thing that he did that you're thinking about right now. And so because of all of that, because Jesus is gaining popularity, because the people now are latching on to Jesus and his teaching and his grace and his love, these religious leaders, they're losing the little kingdoms that they had built. And they're doing anything they can to derail Jesus. And right here, right now in John 8, they come up with a plan to trap him, to put Jesus in what they would call a no-win situation. I want you to just think practically for a minute. What's Jesus gonna do? I mean, he's in the temple. All eyes are on him. This situation, he didn't create it, but now he's right in the middle of it. He's gotta do something. And if you just think practically through it, I think there's three things that Jesus could do right here, right now with those people. Three options. And the first option is this. Jesus could break the law and lose all credibility as a religious leader or as the Messiah. And I want you to think about that. Listen, Jesus was a rabbi, meaning that he knew the law of God. He knew the Old Testament. He was a teacher. He was teaching in the temple. And the law said that a man or a woman that was caught in adultery, that was their punishment. It was a capital offense. And these guys knew that if in that moment Jesus did not enforce the law, he's broken it. And people now look at him not as someone that can teach the law, not as someone that came to fulfill the law. They look at him as someone who has broken the law publicly and in the temple. And that's just not an option that can work for Jesus. The second option that Jesus would have as he responds is this, is Jesus, he could fail to show compassion and he could lose his reputation as someone new, this teacher of love among the people that were there. Listen, throughout his ministry, we see that Jesus loves people. That's the reputation that he had built up because he loved sinners that were far from God. He forgave people. He showed compassion to people. He showed love to people. Jesus dared to be with people that the religious leaders would have absolutely nothing to do with. We saw that last week with the woman at the well, right? No other teacher would have encountered that woman, but Jesus was there with her because he loved her and wanted her to know the truth of God. But if he was to condemn this woman to death, he'd lose that reputation of compassion, and the crowds would disperse, and he would lose that opportunity to teach. And that option, it can't work. And the third option is this. If he goes through with it, another little wrinkle comes in. Option three is he could be arrested by the Romans, right? He was a teacher of the law, and so they were thinking he's going to have to condemn her. But if he condemns her publicly in a setting like the temple, guess what the people are going to do? The people are going to carry it out, and they're going to execute this woman. But the problem is, Jesus doesn't have the authority to do that in Jerusalem back then. The Roman prefect, that's the only person that could actually carry out a sentence like that. So if Jesus upholds the law, now he's got a whole other set of issues on his hands. He's arrested by the Romans, and his ministry stops and ends right then and there. We know that he had a lot left to do, so that option doesn't work either. Right? There's three options. When we look at what Jesus can do, that there's no wins for Jesus here. I mean, what's he going to pick? What is it that he's going to do? And here's the thing, that the scribes and the Pharisees, the people that created this situation, they don't care, because they know that whatever he decides, they've finally got him. This is a lose, lose, lose situation that they've created for Jesus. And as you read this, if you get frustrated by the way that these guys have behaved, you need to at the same time give them some credit here, right? That their plan was evil, but their plan was also genius, right? They created a scenario where in their minds, it appears that they're finally going to get rid of Jesus. But I want you to think about what they're doing, right? Because as smart as their plan is, what they're doing is they're trying to trick God. Right? They think that they can trick God, like God doesn't know this is coming. Like Jesus isn't aware of everything that's going on anyway. Like Jesus isn't in control of every situation that's ever happened, right? They're trying to trick the one that created the universe. They're trying to trick the one that knows how many hairs are on our head and how many grains of sand are on the seashore, right? It's crazy for them to think that they could ever fool God. Listen, they couldn't. And I just need to remind us this morning that we can't either. Hey, we can't fool God. We can't trick God, deceive God. We can't pull one over on God. Listen, God knows us. God knows our hearts. He knows our attitudes. He knows our motives. God knows the why behind every single thought in our life. And we just need to be reminded this morning that whenever we think we're getting away with something, whenever we think that we're doing something that is outside of the sight of God, we're not. Listen, our lives are in plain view, clear view all the time of our Heavenly Father. Listen, sometimes my kids try to hide something from me, right? They try to pull one over on me or on Chelsea. And if my kids are all upstairs, if they're playing, if they're having fun, it's a noisy thing, right? A house of all boys, when they're playing together, things get noisy. When things all of a sudden get quiet, let me just tell you that my first thought is not, oh, I bet they're all reading a book together in one of their rooms, right? I've heard that happens in houses with all girls. We don't have that house. And so that's never the case, right? It's always trouble when there's quiet. And not only trouble, it's trouble they're trying to keep from me and Chelsea knowing about. So when that happens, right, we go up and we inspect and we check it out and we see what's going on, right? That there's nothing they can keep from us as their moms and as their dads. I experienced that as a kid. There was nothing that I could keep. My parents always seemed to know about it. I never knew how they know. I never knew how they figured it out. It's the grace of God, I'm sure. And I bet that you're thinking the same thing, right? Mom and dad always know. So with that in mind, as we look at these guys that are trying to hide something from God or deceive God, we need to be encouraged and reminded that we shouldn't hide things from our Heavenly Father either. Okay? I want to do a little bit more digging here. Look back at verse 4. What did it say about this woman? Look in your Bibles. Look at verse 4. It says that she was caught in the very act of adultery. It doesn't say that she confessed to it. It said that they caught her while this was happening. Now, normally, knowing what this is a pretty private sin. So the fact that they caught her this way is already a little bit suspect and hard to believe. But not only that, when we read this, there's only one person that's brought in. Right? The question that should jump to our minds, well, where is the man that was involved in this? It takes two people to be involved in something like this. Why didn't they bring him in? Did he run away? Was he faster? Did he sneak out? And most people think no, that this guy was paid off, that this whole thing was a setup. Leviticus chapter 20 Deuteronomy chapter 22, both the first in the first couple of books of the Bible, in the law of Moses, the law that God gave him, the law was that both the man and the woman would be punished the same way for a sin like that. So where's this guy? We've got to remember the context. It's verse 6. Right? The whole thing is just to get Jesus in trouble. Right? So think about this woman. This woman is being used by these men to trap Jesus. Her worst moment is on public display now in the most humiliating way. And so as we read this story, we get to this place where we're in our hearts, man. Our hearts break for her, and they should break for her, right? But we also need to remember that as much as she was being used, what she was doing there in that moment was wrong, right? That there's no way to get around that part of this either. There's a biblical commentator named Ray Stedman. He said this about this situation. He said, let's be clear about one thing. Our hearts go out to her, but adultery is no minor issue. It's a serious sin. It destroys relationships. It hurts spouses. It injures children. It brings about spiritual and emotional damage to those that engage in it. So while we absolutely feel for her as we read this, we can't minimize the sin that was going on here. Jesus doesn't minimize the sin that's going on here, but the amazing thing is this, he does not write her off either, right? So what are we gonna do, right? Here's the scene. Jesus is up front. Every eye is on Jesus. Jesus is about to determine whether this woman lives or dies. Jesus is going to determine her future, and every eye in that temple is on him. And I want you to see what he does in verse 6, because in verse 6, he doesn't say a word in response to their questions. Look back at your Bible, the second half of verse 6, it says this. It says, Jesus bent down, and he wrote with his finger on the ground. Right? Nobody could have seen that coming. That is so outside of the social norms, of the custom norms. And in fact, it's the only time that we see Jesus writing in the Gospels. And so what he's done now, he's taken this super emotionally charged situation. He's taken this scary situation, and he's brought this sense of wonder to it. Like, what is going on here? He's brought this sense of calmness to this situation. And I imagine that every person that's there, right? If you're there and this is sort of the setup and it's going on right there, you're probably standing up, like looking around other people, trying to elbow pass because you're trying to see what he wrote, right? Is the woman going to live? Is she going to die? What's going to happen? What is he writing on the ground? And as you're looking and you finally get a glimpse of it, you're probably going to have to turn and ask somebody because you probably can't read Greek, but you'd want to look at the ground and be like, what is he saying? And here's the thing. It'd be really cool to know what he said, but we don't know what he said. Right? It's not recorded. It's not written down in the Bible. We're not sure. Some people think that Jesus started writing out the Ten Commandments, right? The law of God. Some people think that Jesus wrote down the sins of the men that were right there, that were accusing this woman. Some people actually think that Jesus was stalling because he didn't know what to say. Right, that's published in books. I don't know who would publish that in a book, right? But that's published in books. They think that Jesus isn't sure what to do. But I want you to look at what happens. In verse 7, they keep asking, what's it going to be? What's it going to be? And so he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he knelt down in the dirt again, and he's writing on the ground. Right, that everybody's shocked. Nobody could have seen that coming. That they crafted this plan, and it was a lose-lose-lose situation for Jesus. But we see right here that Jesus won. Right, these guys came to condemn Jesus, and all of them left condemned. They shamed this woman, and now all of these men have to leave in shame. That's what happens. Look at verse 9. It says, these men heard it, and they left. Right, they were gone. They went away one by one by one, beginning with the older, and then finally, they're all gone. Everybody's left, and it's Jesus standing alone with this woman before him. So in one sentence, that's all Jesus has to say, and the entire crowd disperses and leaves this woman alone with Jesus. So with that one sentence, he upholds the law, right? And he retains his credibility as a teacher and as the Messiah. He avoids any trouble with the Roman authority. And then finally, he shows this woman mercy and compassion and love. He reminds us again that he is a friend of sinners, that he came to save. And I want you to look at what he says in verse 10. It says, Jesus said to her, woman, That was a respectful term. It's the same thing that he said to his mother when he was on the cross, right? He says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Is no one still here ready to press charges against you? Where'd everybody go? Look what she said. She said, no one. No one's here, Lord. No one condemns me. And so Jesus said in verse 11, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. I want you to think about this from her perspective, right? She's up front. Everything about her is on display in front of everybody. She's wondering if she's going to live. She's wondering if she's going to die. And when she looked into the eyes of Jesus, everything changed for her in that moment. She looked into the eyes of someone who was looking down at her when she was in her worst possible state. And when she looked back up into the eyes of Jesus, all that she saw was love, right? Jesus covered her disgrace with his grace. And let me just tell you that he does the same thing for us. Jesus gave her mercy. He gave her a second chance. He gave her a new start. And I can promise you that from that moment forward, man, she was never the same. I bet she never forgot his face and the way that he looked as he was speaking to her in that moment. I bet she never forgot the words that came out of his mouth. I can guarantee you that they echoed in her heart. They echoed in her mind. They echoed in her soul for the rest of her life, because in that moment, she was made new. And as we read this, man, this is a powerful encounter between Jesus and someone else. This is a powerful encounter or moment in the life of Jesus. And as I read this, there's three things that I walk away knowing that I need to do in response to the word of God this morning. I think it's three things that all of us need to do as we respond to this encounter with Jesus this morning. And the first is very, very simple. If you're taking notes, here's our action steps. Here's our response. The first is this. It's simply be loved, right? Be loved. Be reminded this morning that Jesus loves you, right? He knows that you're not perfect. He knows that you never will be. He knows that you're going to struggle, that you're going to make mistakes, that we're all going to continue to live in this broken world until we get to heaven. But I hope this morning you see very, very clearly this timeless truth from God's word, and that's that Jesus loves you. It's simple. It's elementary. We sing about it as a kid, as we sing, Jesus loves you. And listen, as a kid, we sing about it with this sense of awe and this sense of wonder, because at church, right before we sing, Jesus loves you, we probably sang this song about Jesus or God holding the whole world in his hand. And we think about this God of the universe that holds the world, holds everything in the power of his hand at the same time loving each and every one of us personally and intimately and relationally. But here's the problem. I think that sometimes as we get older, we lose that sense of awe and wonder. We lose what it means in our hearts to be loved by God. I mean, this morning, I'm just encouraging you to remember that you're loved by God and allow yourself to feel that, right? Don't let this be just an intellectual exercise. Don't let this be a fact that you can recite to someone along the way. Don't say, yeah, I know Jesus loves me, and skip past it onto something else this morning. Allow yourself to feel the love of God in your heart. You might think that you're not lovable. You might think that you have done things to not deserve the love of God in your life. I hope that you see this morning that no matter who you are or what you've done, and that God loves you so much that he sent Jesus for you. As we respond to this text this morning, just let the love of God wash over your heart and over your life, and walk out of here knowing and feeling the love of God in your life. The second thing that we need to do as we respond to God's word this morning is this: we need to be saved. Right? Well, we need to be saved. We see here that Jesus came to save you, right? That's what we see. This woman's life was 100% saved because of her encounter with Jesus, right? The plan was for her to be executed, right? Her sin was going to see her destroyed until Jesus stepped in. And guys, that's the reality for me. That's the reality for you. For each and every one of us, unless our sin is dealt with by Jesus, our sin will destroy us. We'll be separated from the love of God for an eternity. John chapter 3, verse 17 says this, For God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Jesus. Listen, Jesus did not come to condemn that woman, and he didn't come to condemn you. Listen, that woman, she was embarrassed. She was condemned. She was shamed. She was beaten down. She was emotionally hurt. She was used. She was abused. She was reminded of her sins and of her failures. But listen, not by Jesus. Right? Jesus doesn't do that to us. Jesus doesn't pile on us like that. That's not what he's about. Jesus loves us and came to save us. So this morning, if you're feeling shame or embarrassment or guilt or any hurt over mistakes or sin in your life, let me just tell you that mindset, those emotions, those thoughts, those aren't from Jesus. Right? Jesus came to save you from those sins. He came to deliver you from those shames. Right? Know that. Let Jesus save you. Don't say no as he's reaching out to save you. There was this guy in 1829. His name was George Wilson. And George Wilson and a friend, they made a mistake. They robbed a United States mail carrier. And in doing so, they put the driver's life in jeopardy. They were arrested. They went to trial. They were convicted. And both of them were sentenced to be executed. Right, and George Wilson's friend was executed on schedule, but George was not. George had friends in high places. And George's friends reached out to the president, to Andrew Jackson at the time, and asked him for a pardon. And believe it or not, President Andrew Jackson granted the pardon. And so George is saved, right? He's delivered. He is set free. He's not going to be executed, except that George rejected the pardon. He said, I don't want it. Said, I want you to execute me anyway. And when he said that, nobody knew what to do because that had never happened before. Who's going to reject a pardon? Who's going to reject their life being saved? And so nobody knew what to do. And it went all the way up to the Supreme Court, and Chief Justice John Marshall delivers the opinion of the court. I want you to hear what he says. He says, a pardon is an act of grace. But delivery of grace is not completed without acceptance. He rejected the grace and he lost his life. Fortunately, that's not what we see in this story here. The woman in our story, she accepted the grace of Jesus. She said yes to Jesus. She was changed by Jesus. And this morning, let me just tell you, if you feel this stirring in your heart, if you're wondering, man, I don't know about my own relationship with Jesus this morning, I want to encourage you to accept the grace that comes from Jesus. I want to remind you that God sent Jesus to save you, to forgive you of your sins, and to draw you into a relationship with him. And so if you feel this stirring in your heart this morning, if you're wondering, do you know God? Do I not know God? Or maybe you're saying right now, I have never said yes to the grace of Jesus this morning, let me encourage you to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you're going to have a moment to do that here in just a minute. And if you have been saved, if you are a follower of Jesus this morning, let me just remind you that you shouldn't let your past sins or your past failures cause you shame or guilt in your life anymore. Right? Any of those thoughts that might come into your head or into your life, those thoughts are not from God. God's word says that when you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've been forgiven, you've been made new, you've been made whole, you've been made pure. And so when those thoughts of past moments in your life creep into your head or creep into your heart, just stop them. Capture those thoughts and praise God that he forgave you and delivered you from those things that have happened in your life. Romans 8:1 says this, there is no condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ. Right? So the first two things, be loved, be saved. And then the third thing that we need to do in response to this text is we need to live changed, right? We need to live like a changed people. Jesus wants the best for you, right? He doesn't save us so we can keep living the same life that we're living. He has called us to something better, to something more. If you look back at these verses here, he doesn't look past the sins of this woman. He doesn't ignore the sins of this woman. He doesn't say, don't worry about it, keep doing what you're doing. Well, what he does is he shows her mercy and grace and forgiveness. And then look at the last couple of words that Jesus said to this woman. What are they? He said, I don't condemn you. And then he wraps up their encounter with this. Go and sin no more. Right? He doesn't give her a license to keep sinning. He gives her a reason to stop. The right response to mercy that's been given to us is purity. The right response to grace is obedience. So, man, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, know that we've been changed by Jesus and we're called to live it out. We're called to live in purity, to strive for godliness. We're called to living according to the word of God out of the sense of love for him. And as you do, let me just tell you that you're going to walk in that and you're going to experience the sweet blessing it is to walk in intimacy with Jesus. And not only that, but the world around you is going to be changed because of the love of God that is flowing out of your heart. Listen, this woman in John chapter 8, her worst day turned into her best day. She was loved, she was saved, and she was changed. She never lived the same way again. What about you? It's encouraging you this morning to be loved, to be saved, and to live changed. Would you pray with me? And as we bow our head to pray for just a minute, I'm just going to give you time, just in the quietness of the moment, to go before the Lord, right? And just take a second to talk to him right here, right now. This morning, you might need to say, God, I have been saying no to your grace for a long time, but this morning I'm going to say yes. This morning I'm going to surrender my life for you and accept the forgiveness that you have for me. If that's you, in just a moment when we stand to sing, we're going to have pastors here that would love to talk to you about taking that step and making Jesus your Lord and Savior. Maybe there's some of us this morning that would say, hey, you know what? I have had that encounter with Christ. I have been changed. God has sent me back out, but I'm not living like it. And if that's you this morning, this is just this moment where you can recommit, rededicate your life to him and say, hey, God, I haven't lived the way that you call me to live, but God, I love you. I know that I am loved by you. And my commitment moving forward from this moment is to live a life of purity before you, to live a life of holiness and godliness before you. And God, as I do that, change the world around me. Talk to him this morning. Thank him for what he's done in your life. I think that all of us in this moment of prayer can just thank God because we've all been that woman. Separated from the love of God by our sins. And if we know Jesus, we have experienced the same love that she experienced on that day. So thank God for the love that he's given you. And then finally, as our pastors come to pray, as we stand to worship, just know that we're here to pray with and for anything. Right? If there's something going on in your life, if you need help, if you were sick, if you're ready to talk to someone about being baptized or joining the church, our pastors will be here and we would be honored to pray with you. Father, we love you and God, as we read your word, we do so with this sense of awe and wonder and thanksgiving this morning, Father. And God, we're just thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you have made a way for us to know you, God. And Lord, I pray that you would stir in our hearts right here, right now, and that every single one of us would respond however it is appropriate for us to respond to your word this morning, God. You are good, and we are thankful. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us as we worship now, and our pastors will be here if you'd like to pray with one of us.
Thank you for joining us online. We hope today's experience encouraged and challenged you. At Champion Forest, we are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God, to grow in their relationship with him and others, and then to go out and make a difference in the world. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. And hey, of course, we can't wait to welcome you on campus, in person, on one of our locations. We'll see you soon.